Between the time I wake up in the morning and my feet hit the floor, several things go through my head. One of the things I do is pray. The other thing I do is ponder what's going to happen that day. During those moments, the thought has occurred to me that I really don't know if this is going to be a good day or a bad day. Between the time I get in my car and I pull away from the curb, there's several things I do. I put on my seatbelt. I turn on the radio or a CD I'm going to listen to. And during those moments, the thought has occurred to me, I really don't know if I'm going to have a fast, safe trip or a very slow trip through Los Angeles traffic. Between the time I take the mail out of the mailbox and open it, several things pass through my mind. The thought has occurred to me, what's in these envelopes? Is this going to be good news or bad news? In all of those situations, I conclude I just don't know. And I'm sure you've had the same or a similar experience. The simple reality is that there are a lot of things we don't know, especially when it comes to the future. If you think about that long enough, you're liable to ask, then what do we know? For sure, what are things that when I wake up in the morning or my car pulls away from the curb, I can say, I know for sure these things are certain. Well, I think there's a rather long list we could talk about. But Solomon mentions several things that I think are really kind of interesting, especially coming from him. So let's continue our look at Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes by seeing what he has to say in chapter 9. In the first 12 verses of this passage, he in essence tells us five things we do not know. In verse 1 he says, "For I consider all of this in my heart, so that I could declare it all, that the righteous and the wise, their works are in the hand of God. People know neither love nor hate by anything they see before them." Now let's pause just a minute. I'll read more as we work our way through the passage. But let me explain that in this verse, he is simply saying, first of all, God knows. He said, "For I consider all this in my heart, so that I declare it all, that the righteous, the wise, and their work are in the hand of God." Now, what he means by that, especially in light of what he said in the several chapters prior to this, is that when it comes to prosperity or adversity, whether it happens to the righteous or the wise, it's all in the hand of God. God knows what's going to happen. Now, the corollary to that is that we don't. So in the latter part of verse 1, he says, "People know neither love nor hate by anything they see before them." So what Solomon is saying is, when I look at the things that I can see, that is the immediate future, or maybe even the distant future, he said, people do not know whether there's going to be love or hate. Some have taken that to mean something like, I don't know if there are going to be happy circumstances or unhappy circumstances. People just don't know. No. So the little key phrase in verse 1 is people know neither. And that leads me to say that there are things we don't know. There are things that we do know. One of the things that we know for certain is that we don't know the future. And that's what he's saying in verse 1. Now, I recognize that there are people who claim to know the future. the pundits on TV think they can tell us what's going to happen in the next election. You drive down the street and you see fortune tellers who, for a fee, will tell you what's going to happen in the future in your life. Now, I tend to doubt all these people, including the Christians who claim they have the gift of prophecy. I know for a fact that some of them are flat out not telling the truth, because I've heard them, wrote down what they said, waited for the event, and it didn't happen. So I say we just really don't know the future. Now, if you meet somebody who claims they do, I have a suggestion. Matter of fact, I've been real tempted to go see one of the fortune tellers and say, look, if you know the future, would you accompany me to the racetrack? What does that mean? You don't know it any more than I do. So the first thing we do not know is what's going to happen in the future. We don't know if it's going to be good or if it's going to be bad. It's exactly what I said a moment ago. The second thing that we know for sure is in verses 2 and the first part of verse 3. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, all things come alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so to the sinner, he who takes an oath as he who fears an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Truly, the hearts of the Son of Man are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that, they go to the dead. Wow. Now, there are two thoughts here. I'm going to deal with the first part that goes through verse 2 and almost through verse 3. And in that part, he's saying this. Well, the first part of verse 2 says it very clearly. All things come to all alike. It doesn't matter who you are, there's a couple of things that happen to everybody. And he labors that. There's one event that happens to the righteous and the wicked. Doesn't matter whether you've lived a righteous life or a wicked life, this happens to you. To the good or to the bad. To the clean or to the unclean. Now, the backdrop of that is the Old Testament ceremonial laws where you could do things like touch a dead body and be unclean, or you could be clean by going through some ceremonial practices. So, he says in this passage, it happens to everybody whether they're clean or unclean. He says whether they sacrifice or do not sacrifice. So if they touch a body and don't sacrifice, and they touch a body and do sacrifice, it's going to happen. That's sort of like saying, this one event I have in mind is going to happen to everybody. Whether you go to church or don't go to church, happens to Christians and non-Christians. It happens to everybody. All as is the good, so the sinner. Happens to the good people, it happens to the sinner. He who takes an oath and who does not take an oath. In other words, he's laboring the point that he states in the first part of verse 2, all things come alike to all. There are some things that happen to everybody. Now, verse 2 actually mentions two things. I'm going to deal with the first. Verse 3, this is the evil in all that is done under the sun. The one thing happens to all. Truly, the heart of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live. So here's what we know. All are sinners. That's what he's saying. There's an evil in the heart of everybody. All of us are sinners. Now, I don't think I have to labor that to this congregation. I think we're all aware that the Bible says all have sinned. I've often thought that one of the ways I'm so convinced that the Bible is true is because of this idea. A lot of other views of life want to make it sound like that people are basically good. And if you want to hear that point of view, just go to a funeral. It does not matter what kind of life that person lived. At their funeral, they're good. You ever noticed? No matter what they did, no matter how hateful, criminal, diabolical they were at the funeral, oh, he was a good person. And he's gone to a better place. I mean, that's the standard line in a funeral. Now, the problem with that is it's simply not true. I don't doubt that everybody does some good things. But as we stand before God, all are sinners. I'm not going to labor that. You know that. But that's the second thing we know for sure. And that's a good thing to know. I expect people to sin. Now, I know some people that don't understand that, and somebody they had on a pedestal sinned, and they were devastated. And I want to say, hello, what did you expect? Now, you say, yeah, but they were Christians. That doesn't mean they're perfect. Just means they're forgiven. That was bumper sticker theology a few years ago. All I had to read was bumper stickers to figure that out. But the simple reality is all are sinners, so you should not be surprised. There's a third thing. Number one is we don't know the future, for sure. Number two, for sure, we know that all are sin. And at the end of verse 3, he says, and this is what we know for sure, all die. Now, go back to verse 2. Doesn't matter whether you're righteous or unrighteous. Doesn't matter whether you're ceremonially clean or unclean. Doesn't matter whether you go to church or don't go to church. Doesn't matter whether you live the good life or a bad life. Doesn't matter whether you take oaths or don't take oaths. This I know for sure, all are going to die. And I am so certain of that, there are no exceptions. All are going to die. The inevitable, inescapable reality of life is that regardless of race or religion, education or economic status, ability or age, all die. Euripides, a Greek poet, said, death is the debt all must pay. When we were kids, there was a little game we played, or some little nursery rhyme we said, ring around the roses, pocket full of posies, ashes, ashes, we all fall down. How many of you remember that? Virtually everybody. I rarely ask that question and get that many hands. Wow. Do you know the origin of that? It was during the Black Plague. When the Black Plague hit Europe, the people thought that it was caused by smelling dirty air, and that by smelling flowers, you could be cured of it. Or if you blew ashes in somebody's face, they would sneeze and get rid of the disease. So doctors would go to the flower garden and take pebbles and put them in their pocket and take them to the hospital and stroll them around thinking this was going to help these people get better. They actually went to the hospital and blew ashes in people's faces to get them to sneeze. So the first time anybody ever heard this, there was an old man pushing a cart down the street piled with corpses. And they said, ring around the roses, pocket full of posies, ashes and ashes all fall down. That's saying, all die. I don't think I have to labor that one either. I mean, that was sort of self-evident, isn't it? All fall down. Now, that says to me that if that's the case, you ought to make sure that you prepare. And you've heard me say many, many times that the way you prepare for that is to trust Jesus Christ and Him alone for the gift of eternal life. But what we know for certain is all are going to die. So get ready. It's going to happen. And it may happen sooner than you think. You don't know. That's the point Solomon is making. We don't know. It could happen today, it could happen tomorrow, it could happen next week, next month, next decade. You just don't know. There's a man who once ran for a political office and was elected. And so he decided to run again. And in that election, he was defeated, much to the surprise of everybody, including his opponents. In his concession speech, he said, "Recent events have reminded me of an epithet I once saw on a tombstone. It said, 'I expected this, but not so soon.'" So just expect it. It is coming. So the first thing that we know for sure is we don't know what's going to happen in the future. The second is that all sin. The third is all die. All of that sounds pretty pessimistic. Hang on. The fourth and the fifth are positive. Let's pick it up at verse 4. He says, "But for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope." Stop. That's the fourth thing we know for sure, that there is hope. There is hope. Now he explains that. "For a living dog is better than a dead lion." Now to appreciate that line, you have to remember that in the ancient world, dogs were despised. I know we have them as pets today, but in those days they were despised. They were maybe a good parallel in our society might be something like a rat. And a lion was honored. So what Solomon is saying in this verse is that, well, a living dog, that is somebody without honor, is better off than a dead lion with honor. And then he explains that, verse 5. "For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing." Now, the reason it's better to be a live dog than a dead lion is because at least if you're alive, you can enjoy things, which he's going to talk about in a minute. If you're dead, he says you know nothing. Now, that verse has been used to say that when you die, you know nothing, that you're in a state of, that's theologically called soul sleep. You've ever heard of that? There are people that go around the neighborhood two by two and knock on your door. They teach this doctrine, and they use this verse. Is he saying that when you die, you know nothing? So that it's as if you were asleep? And the answer is no. Well, how do we know that? Well, the first thing I would say is read the book. What's his point in this book? It's life under the sun, meaning life on the earth. So he's simply saying, as he says in verse 6, the next verse, in anything done under the sun. So he's saying you don't know then what's going on the earth. Well, what about those who die? Do they know anything? Are they in a state of sleep? We'll turn to chapter 12 and look at verse 7. "Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." So Paul understood that when we die, we go to be with the Lord. By the way, I get asked this question fairly regularly. I would say this just may be one of the most common questions I get asked. New Christians will often ask, sometimes old Christians ask, what happens after we die? Do we go to be with the Lord? And I think sometimes it's because they've talked to those people who knocked on their door. So let me pause here for a minute and talk about that. You got a pencil? You need to write this down. If you haven't had this question, You're going to meet somebody who does. There are two verses that clearly say that when a Christian dies, he goes to be with the Lord. Write this in the blank page in your Bible. Take in the back where it says nothing, right there after death, and write these two references. The first is Philippians 1:23. Paul says, I'm a hard pressed between two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. So he's talking about those two possibilities. One is to depart, and the other is to stay. But when he talks about departing, he says, if he departs, he's going to be with the Lord. Write that down, Philippians 1:23. The second reference is in 2 Corinthians 5:8. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and be present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:8. Philippians 1:23. Write those down. They will come in handy. Back to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. He says, verse 5, the living know they will die, but the dead know nothing. The dead have no more reward, that is, of things they do on the earth. For the memory of them is forgotten on the earth. You forget about them. Verse 6, also their love, their hate, their envy have now perished. He's clearly talking about they don't know the love, the hate, the envy on the earth. Nevertheless, moreover, will they have a share in anything done under the sun? So verse 6 really explains verse 5. And he's saying very clearly in verse 6, they don't know what's going to happen on the earth. They're not going to experience anything on the earth. So if you're dead, there is no hope. But if you're alive, he says in verse 4, the living there is hope. All right, we're talking about things we know for sure. We don't know the future, we know that for sure. All sin, we know that for sure. All die, we know that for sure. And now there's hope. We know that for sure. If you're still breathing, there's hope. I say that all the time, you know? Talk about people that aren't saved yet, and you say, as long as they're breathing, they still got a breath and a brain, all right, then there's still hope. What does Solomon have in mind when he says very clearly, there is hope? In the rest of this passage, beginning in verse 7, going through verse 12, he lists four things in which you can enjoy. What he is basically saying, there is hope that you can enjoy life. And he lists four areas where you can do that. Verse 7, go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. All right? The fifth thing we can know for sure is that we can enjoy life. We can enjoy. There's joy. How do you get this joy? Well, he says, go eat with joy. God's approved that. That's the point of verse 7. Matter of fact, he said that now several times in this book, that God has given you good things to enjoy. These are gifts from God. Eating is a gift from God. Enjoy your food. Isn't that a great verse? So there's hope. There's lunch. If you live that long, there's lunch. After that, there's dinner. So enjoy. Patricia and I try to eat healthy, and every once in a while, we fall off the wagon. And I say, is it time for an apple fritter? It's one of our sins. Our
diet sins. And she said, oh yeah, let's enjoy it. That's sort of that Solomon's attitude. Enjoy. So I usually behave myself 6 days a week, and then I go to church on Sunday. And I enjoy every minute of it. And every once in a while, somebody that knows I try to watch it says, out on your diet? I say no, and enjoy it anyway. Enjoy your food. That's what he's saying. Now, there's a second thing you can enjoy. He says in verse 8, let your garments always be white, and let your head lack no oil. What? I've never seen the likes of that in the Bible. You know what he's saying? Enjoy your clothes. Let your garments be white. Let your head be anointed with oil. In that day, that was something like perfume, aftershave lotion. Enjoy. Do you enjoy a good bath or shower and putting on clean clothes? Well, I had that experience yesterday. It's a long story. I won't bore you with the details, but I had a little problem. And it involved me moving some books in my study and getting behind the bookcase. And it was a little warmer than usual lately. And because it's been cool lately, I had on a sweatshirt. And I worked for several hours in the afternoon with this sweatshirt on. And it didn't occur to me to take the thing off. So by the time I moved all these books and moved the bookshelf and put the bookshelf back and put the books back, I was hot and sweaty. And I took a shower and put on clean clothes. I'm here to testify that was a joy. You know? So there's hope. You can enjoy a good shower and clean clothes. And I didn't put on any aftershave lotion. Patricia wasn't there. And I didn't put on any perfume. But add that. Enjoy. Enjoy the simple things of life, like food and clean clothes. There's more. Look at verse 9. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life. Now let me explain vain. Back in chapter 1, he said, vanity of vanity, all is vanity, saith the preacher. Remember that? And I said the word vanity meant breath, vapor, smoke. And the idea was that it's temporary, that it's transitory, that it's not permanent. And then he lists in this book all kinds of things in life that are not permanent, that are temporary, transitory, and of is no more value than a puff of smoke. So when he says your vain life, all he means at this point is your short life, your temporary life, your transitory life. In the meantime, he says, enjoy life with your mate, with your spouse, which the Lord has given you under the sun all the days of the vanity. For in your portion in life and in the labor which you perform under the sun, make sure you enjoy your mate, your spouse. If you're not married, I would extend this to relationships, that there are relationships that you enjoy. Matter of fact, I think the greatest joys in life don't come from eating apple pie with ice cream on top. Doesn't even come from a new dress or suit after a clean shower. It comes from relationships. Amen. It just comes from relating to one another. Yes. Frankly, there is no, humanly speaking, there's nothing I enjoy more than just spending time with Patricia. Fabulous. We love it. Now, as a matter of fact, we combine two of these, the first and the third. We combine the food and enjoying each other's company. And here's how we do it. We go to Costco. I mean, seriously, We just go to Costco to walk around. We go to the food court. I like the hot dog. She likes the pizza. And we both like the yogurt. Another one of our sins. But that is one of the most enjoyable things we do together. So we recently had an anniversary. We took off a few days and went down to San Diego and looked at each other and said, now what are we going to do? And we said, of course, we go to Costco. Now that may not be meaningful to you, but it was deeply meaningful to us. We couldn't imagine having an anniversary and not going to Costco. When things get real tedious and we get tired, we look at each other and say, let's just throw it to the wind and go to Costco. Now, we've been accused of doing that because of the free samples. Matter of fact, there's a member of this congregation who's not here today. He's in China, who says, you're not vegans, you're freegans. We claim we are the mascots of Costco. Now, my point is, we do that together. And we love it. We love being in each other's company, and we just enjoy each other. So what Solomon is saying is, there's hope. There's hope that you can enjoy life. How do you do that? You enjoy food. You enjoy clean clothes. You enjoy relationships. There's a fourth. Verse 10. And whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you're going. You know what he's saying? Enjoy your work. Do it with gusto. Do it with enthusiasm. Whatever it is your job is, do it with joy, with gusto, with enthusiasm. Because if you die, you're not going to do that job in the grave. So enjoy it now. Now let me make a little distinction here. One that I think is very important. I'm talking about enjoying life. When I say enjoy life, what pops into your head? Doing something you enjoy, right? So what's that? Going to the beach, going to the swimming pool, playing golf, playing tennis, being a couch potato and watching television. Well, what do you do for enjoyment? Somebody asked me that recently. What do I do for enjoyment? You know what I do for enjoyment? You know what I enjoy doing, just personally, just me? Studying. Isn't that crazy? I didn't start out like that. Somewhere over the line, I love studying. I'm curious, for one thing. I just want to know. And so I study, usually the Bible, but there are other things I've studied. I enjoy studying. That's not what Solomon's saying. He's not saying, go do what you enjoy. He's saying, enjoy what you do. And there's a huge difference between the two. Think about this. We put up with work. It's laborious. It's tedious. Sometimes boring. Sometimes inconvenient and uncomfortable. He is saying, you really want to enjoy life? Enjoy what you are doing. Do it with all your might. Now, that ought to change your attitude when you go to work Monday morning, right? If you're going to work next week, enjoy it. Make up your mind you're going to enjoy it. Everybody has parts of their job they don't like. Everybody. Even pastors. Right? So what do? When you get to those patches, you say, I'm going to enjoy this. I'm going to enjoy what I do. I'm going to rejoice in the Lord while I do it, and I'm going to enjoy life. That's Solomon's point. His point is, you don't go find something for enjoyment or amusement or entertainment. you enjoy what's at hand. Whatever it is that's in your hand, do it with all your might. Do it with joy and gusto. Now, he ends this passage by, in essence, reverting back to where he started. He says in verse 11, I return and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill. But time and chance happen to them all. What he's saying is, you don't know what's going to happen. Or to say the same thing another way, life is unpredictable. Now, his point in context is, enjoy what you are doing right now, every day, because life is unpredictable and you don't know what's going to happen in the future. The fastest runner does not always win the race. The strongest army does not always win the battle. The wisest do not always enjoy the best meals. The cleverest do not always make the most money. The most capable do not always get the best jobs. Usually, the best succeed, but not always. Someone has said, bad luck dogs everyone's steps. Time and chance are factors that play an important role in success and failure. When billionaire J. Paul Getty was asked to explain his success, he replied, some people find oil and some don't. What's he saying? Just what Solomon is saying. The end of verse 11. But time and chance happen to them all, and you don't know when it's going to happen to you. You can't predict the future. You don't know the future, but you can know that you can enjoy what you're doing right now. That's the message of this passage. Let me illustrate. On paper, one football team looks stronger and sure to win the game. But that's not always the way it works. As my brother says, in light of that fact, that's why you play the game, because you don't know. For example, in 1998, the Minnesota Vikings scored a record 556 points. That was a record. Matter of fact, it was the record for the whole decade of the 90s. Furthermore, it was a 16-game season, and they won 15 out of the 16 games that season. Up until that point, there were only three teams in NFL history that had ever done that. And the ones that did always won the Super Bowl. So they were destined to win the Super Bowl. They cruised through the central title. They defeated the Arizona Cardinals in the division round, and they made it to the championship game. They win that game, and they go to the Super Bowl. All that stood between them and the Super Bowl was the upstart Atlantic Falcons, who were an 11-point underdog. With 2 minutes left, Gary Anderson, who had not missed a kick all season, missed a 38-yard field goal, which would have given the Vikings an insurmountable 10-point lead. The Falcons got the ball, scored a tying touchdown, and in overtime, won the game. So the best team on paper, they won more games, 15 out of 16, that scored more points than anybody in that whole decade, didn't even make it to the Super Bowl. First team that had ever done that. The Pittsburgh Steelers were the second, 2004. The New England Patriots did it again in 2007. Matter of fact, they won all 16 games and didn't win the Super Bowl. And of course, the Green Bay Packers were the fourth in 2011. I love this verse. I love it. The race is not to the swift, the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding. It just never turns out like you might think. So Solomon ends this passage by saying, "For men also does not know his time. Like fish taken in a cruel net, or birds caught in a snare. So the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them." And again, he's returning back to his original point, the point of this whole paragraph, and that is you don't know the future. You're like a fish that's caught in a net or a bird that's caught in a trap. You don't know when evil times are going to come upon you. You don't know when misfortune is going to overtake you. It may be this afternoon. It may not be until next week. It may not be until next month. It may not be for a long time off. You just don't know. So, enjoy the moment. Enjoy the God-given gifts that you have today. Walk through Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, as well as Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, and enjoy life. It's a gift from God, and I'm going to do it with all gusto and enjoy it, because I don't know what's coming the next day. So here's the sum. Here's what we know for sure. We don't know the future. All sin, all die, and all have hope of enjoying life, including a good meal, clean clothes, a great relationship, and even work. This is an amazing book. How many books of the Bible have I taught in my lifetime? Every one in the New Testament and a whole bunch in the Old Testament. I've never seen a book quite like this. This is an amazing book. I love it. It gives us every reason to be pessimistic, actually. It tells us that life is futile. Knowledge is futile. Even wisdom has its limitations. Pleasure is temporary. Possessions are not permanent. Life is not fair. It's filled with injustice and inequity. Being alive guarantees you of nothing in that sense. Death always wins, and there are no exceptions. Matter of fact, in his classic novel, Moby Dick, Herman Melville wrote, "The truest of all men was the man of sorrows, and the truest of all books, Ecclesiastes, the fine hammered steel of woe." He really put his finger on it. This book has a lot that sounds pessimistic. Matter of fact, I have been requested to teach this book by at least two different people in this congregation, not recently, but in the past. And they said, "Man, I read that book and it's so pessimistic. You've got to explain all that to me." All right, here's the explanation. A lot in life is just plain futile, meaning it's temporary, it's transitory, it's not permanent, and there's no profit in it. And at one point in the book, he says, none of that stuff satisfies. That's pretty pessimistic. You're right. That's realism. That's looking at life realistically. Wow. If that's the case, then what? There's hope. There's hope that you can enjoy life. You can enjoy your relationship with the Lord. You can enjoy the relationship with your spouse. You can enjoy the relationship with your friends. You can enjoy a good meal. You can enjoy clean clothes. And you can enjoy your work if you set your mind to it. So here's the message. Don't wait to enjoy life. Do it now. Enjoy today and get up in the morning, and you don't know whether it's going to be a good day or a bad day, and there may be reasons why you grieve tomorrow. I don't know. But this I know, barring some of those kind of exceptional circumstances, you can enjoy Monday of all things. There was once a fisherman sitting by the seashore under the shade of a tree, just enjoying the scenery. Suddenly, a rich businessman passed by and inquired why he was sitting under the shade tree and not working. To this, the poor fisherman replied that he had caught enough fish for that day. Listening, the rich man got angry and said, "Well, why don't you catch more fish and just sit under this shade tree and wasting time?" The fisherman asked, "And what would I do if I caught more fish?" The businessman said, "You could catch more fish and sell them and earn more money and buy a bigger boat." The fisherman said, "And what would I do then?" The businessman said, "You could go fishing in deeper waters and catch even more fish and make even more money." And the fisherman said, "And what would I do then?" And the businessman said, "You could buy more boats and employ more people to work for you and earn more money." And the fisherman said, "And what would I do then?" And the businessman said, "You could become a rich businessman like me." And the fisherman said, "And what would I do then?" And the businessman said, "Then you can enjoy life peaceably." To which the fisherman said, "But isn't that what I'm doing now?" The moral is, don't wait until you make more money. The moral is, do not wait until you expand your business. Enjoy life now. Smell the roses along the way. Let us pray. Father, thank you for giving us life and the possibility and the potential of enjoying it. We confess that we sometimes focus on all those negative aspects of life and get pessimistic, sometimes even down and depressed. So, Lord, help us to adopt the attitude to enjoy life, to do it with gusto. In Jesus' name, amen.